I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, and the text that we are on in our work through the book of 1 Peter is verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, 7, God's inerrant word says this, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober and watchful in your prayers. And above all, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, we come into your word. Your spirit is moving among us. Jesus Christ has been exalted through us. And we ask that you, through the means by which you have chosen your word, the sword of the spirit, that you would take this and you would change us, that you would challenge our errant thinking, you would encourage fruitful living, and that you would do a work that only you can do. I ask that you would allow me to be a tool of your word today, to be used by you. And the things that maybe I will say that are unhelpful in understanding your word would be forgotten, but your word would be remembered and obeyed and understood. This is your hour. We give it to you. We want to hear from you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, our habit, our conviction here at Grace is to systematically preach through books of the Bible. We are nearly done with 1 Peter. We're not sure where we're going to go after 1 Peter. We have an inkling, Caleb and I, to move into 2 Peter, since Peter keeps writing. But in this book, this particular text, we've come to this portion here at the latter half where it seems like our title, elect exile, while still appropriate, needs another adjective. Suffering elect exiles. Because what he emphasizes in chapter 4, actually 3 and 4, is the suffering, the persecution that Christians can expect to experience for Jesus Christ's sake. What I find fascinating is if you look at chapter 4, the chapter we are in, we actually have a bit of a parenthesis, a parenthetical thought in the text 7 through 11. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, he's telling the Christian to not be alarmed, to not be concerned, but to arm themselves with the mind of Jesus Christ and to suffer like Jesus suffered. And then in verses 12 through 19, he says, don't be alarmed. You're going to suffer. Arm yourselves with the mindset of Jesus in suffering. And so there's two big ideas, really one idea, and he interrupts himself in verses 7 through 11 to express how important it is for those who are expecting persecution, expecting suffering, to turn their eyes away from their suffering, away from those hostile to them, to turn it not only to Jesus Christ, but to turn their orientation to Jesus' people, the church. And so he reminds us, the end is near. Now, what a dramatic statement, right? The end is near. And usually we would understand if someone were to scream from the mountaintops or on the street corner, the end is near, the end is coming, we think they're sort of crazy, and we would expect some sort of hoard, prep, get ready, don't be sheep, all that sort of stuff. And instead what we hear from Peter when he cries out, the end is near, He says, so pray in love. So pray in love. Extraordinary things, but in a sense, very ordinary, right? Everyone can pray and love. Be sober-minded in prayer. The end is near. Not run around in panic. Not get your go bags ready to go. But pray. And then he says, but not only that, in addition or even above this, and he's not saying more important than prayer, he's saying don't forget this. Love one another. It's interesting that usually when traumatic or dramatic circumstances encroach upon us, our natural inclination is to isolate and to run and to build walls around us. At least that's mine. But Peter's call is in the dramatic end of times, which we've been in for 2,000 years, not build walls around yourself, but run toward God's people. Three times one another is used in this. And that phrase, one another, is used exclusively in the New Testament in reference to God's people, the church. And so he says, the end is near, lean in to your fellowship. Lean in to the people of God. But not to receive from them. I mean, that's how most people view church, the people of God. What can it provide? What can they provide to my benefit? But he actually points this out. He says, lean in love toward them, fervent love, by you being hospitable. That literally, Caleb preached on that last week. That's the idea of sharing what you have. So share what you have with God's people. One thing in our sharing of what we have that we have to be very concerned about is he says, and be quick to forgive. Be quick to say, no problem, we're good, it's all done in the past. If he has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, surely we can forget about our brother's trespass against us tomorrow. He says, love will cover a multitude of sins. If you have this love toward the brothers and the end is near, and then you're looking to cover. Not to cover up, that's not the concept here. He says you're looking to be overwhelming, to outdo one another in love and forgiveness. Like the prodigal son who runs back to his father, and before he can even finish his apology, the father is wrapping his arms around him and kissing his neck. That's an example for us. Before they can even finish their apology, wrapping our arms. So what's strange to me is this sort of commands for the Christian concerning the end is near seems very countercultural. And it is, but that's okay. We're exiles. We're not like them, according to the word. What I want to focus on this morning, because we looked at verses 7 through 9 last week, is verses 10 and 11, because this is another aspect of our expression of love for Christ and his people. And that expression of love for Christ and his people, or I might say an expression of love for Christ's people because of Christ, is found in verse 10, 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one, every Christian, has received a gift. Now, what is a gift in this context? I'm going to go into more detail in just a moment, but just briefly put out there, this means any ability, talent, opportunity that you have from God's gracious hand. Everyone, each one, every Christian has received an ability, talent, opportunity from God's gracious hand so that you can minister it, or that's the word, deacon it. You can serve the gift that you have or gifts that you have to one another, to the church, to the body of Christ. Let me just break that down very quickly. Every member of the visible body of Christ is expected to be a minister of Jesus Christ. I feel it is unfortunate that over the years, the concept of ministers and ministry has been passed off and relegated to the concept of the ministers are the pros in the church. You know, the pastors and the evangelists, they're the ministers. And we use language that I think is unhelpful to this regard. We say things like, Pastor Matt, people say, how long have you been in the ministry? And we know they mean by that, how long have you been a pastor? And what I find unfortunate about that is that confuses the biblical concept of a Christian's ministry, supposing that it is for the professionals. It's better left to the pros to do that, which is the opposite of what Peter is saying. He says each one has received a gift to minister. So we believe here at Grace, based upon this text of Scripture, in every member ministry, that every member is a minister of Jesus Christ. Ministers are not primarily pastors and priests. And institutionalizing the ministry is destructive to God's will for his church. In other words, members, Christians, don't exist to further the ministry of their pastors. Rather, pastors exist to further the ministry, to support, encourage, to perhaps tweak and change the ministry of God's people. Important concept for me as a pastor to understand. You don't exist for me, I exist for you. That's interesting that he uses the word minister there. It's the word diakones, the word we find deacon. We find that word is not just used for the official function of deacons, which they are in the church. There are deacons. We also find it used for pastors. We find it used for pastors, elders. We find it used for deacons. We find it used for everyone. We're all servants in God's kingdom. So every member of the visible body of Christ is expected to be a minister. And every member has been gifted for this service, this ministry, by the manifold grace of God. He says in the text there, we're as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold literally means many colored. And it's the idea of a rainbow. And he said, God has been gracious in a rainbow-like fashion. He's given you opportunities, things that maybe you didn't even think were opportunities. He's given you abilities and talents. He's given you things that maybe you didn't even realize. He's given you trials that operate as the manifold grace of God to help you minister. Everything you have and everything you are is a result of God's manifold grace to you. And he intends for that grace to be lived out in gracious deaconing, in gracious servant to God's people. The idea of gifts there is the word charisma from the word grace, which is charis. There's New Testament texts that speak of gifts, and I'm not going to go on a lengthy discourse on spiritual gifts today. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. These are the main texts that speak of these gifts that God has given Christians. So he's not talking about the gift of salvation here when he speaks of the grace of God. He's talking about the gifts, the many different charisma that he gives to God's people. I know there is controversy out there over these spiritual gifts, the issues of speaking in tongues and prophecies and all that sort of stuff. I just want to note something very important. The only text in the New Testament that speaks of these gifts as spiritual gifts or pneumatakis is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And that is a corrective text because they were really, really bad. Using it selfishly, just being selfish, proud people, and he's rebuking them. And it's probably not best to determine the extent of what is meant by gifts by this primarily corrective text. Everywhere else that the spiritual gifts are mentioned, they're always mentioned in a very broad, non-exhaustive way. So I don't buy into the lists of spiritual gifts. I don't buy and find out what your spiritual gift is. I don't buy into that. I believe it's simply, what do you have, good or bad, God gave it to you to use. That's the concept. Think of it like a bookshelf. I think about bookshelves because I love books and I have lots of them. And on my bookshelf in my study, I have all sorts of books and categories of books. And they all have different purposes and different uses. I have theology books. I have commentary. I have my heresy section. I have all sorts of things in there. And I have this selection of books in there. And the idea is you have this section. I have this one section that is a commentary set on the whole Bible. And every book looks alike, and it's this commentary set on the whole Bible. Think of the spiritual gifts, or the gifts, the charisma that God gives, like a bookshelf. And you do have, in the New Testament, some of those supernatural gifts. They're described. It's like that section of the books. The New Testament speaking in tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the word of wisdom, as it's described in those sorts of things. But it's one section on the bookshelf. And I believe that one section had a particular purpose within the first century in the building of the church, in the era of the apostles. And so much when we look at spiritual gifts or look at the gifts that God has given, everyone's focus runs to that one section on the bookshelf and spends all their time debating that one section. And those debates are good and healthy, and I'm glad for them. Like I said, I believe that section was for a time, and that time is not today. But you have these massive walls of bookshelves everywhere, and everybody's looking at that one particular supernatural section. We kind of have that tendency, though, in everything, right? We get enthralled with the supernatural. And you've got all these amazing, ordinary, but effective and beautiful rainbow of gifts that God has given, and we ignore that. And that's what was happening in Corinthians, by the way. Peter is generalizing all gifts here. I know that because what he does when he gives the categories of gifts, he essentially says, if your gift is using your mouth, good. If your gift is using your hands, good. And then the thought would be, well, what else is there? And that's the concept. He's basically saying everything in these two categories. Either you do it or you say it. And we talk about that in our culture, right? There's doers and there's talkers. And Peter's saying the same sort of thing. God has given doing and talking. And I don't care which one you have, he says, use it for God's glory. So Peter's generalization implies that he is speaking of all natural abilities, talents, opportunities, experiences, good and bad, not restricted to the miraculous gifts in this text. So remove from your mind when he says everyone's got a gift, remove from your mind the idea of everyone's got a miraculous gift, everybody's got a supernatural. That's not what he's speaking about. He's simply asking this question, or I'm asking this question for Peter, I guess I could say, is what has God given you? What do you have? I don't have anything. Don't disagree with the Holy Spirit. Because he says, as each one has received a gift, saying I don't have anything to offer is arguing with the Spirit of God. Not a good opponent in an argument. Each one has a gift. Some of you have experienced the giftedness of one of our members who's not been here because she's essentially homebound. Many of you have experienced the giftedness of Sally Jo Marty because you've got a birthday card. And she writes in that card, say, we got one this week because my son's birthday was this week and we got the card in the mail today and he opens it up and it says it's a nice happy birthday card with a nice little bookmark in there and it says, happy birthday, Bryce. It said something to the effect of happy birthday, Bryce, from your family at Grace. And she, even when she writes the gift, she doesn't even sign her own name. She writes it and signs it from the church. What a little thing. But she's at home in poor physical health. And she says, what do I have? How can I encourage the body with it? That's what Peter's talking about here. So don't say, well, I don't have anything, because you have something. Now, people say, well, figure out what it is. Well, let me just tell you another thing. I'm not want to trivialize these gifts or make them insignificant, make some important service insignificant. But as a pastor for the past 18 years, I can tell you that one of the most overlooked gifts or abilities that God has given his people is the gift of presence. No, not like presence that you unwrapped. I mean, like your presence. One of the reasons why we chose to keep our arrangement, you know, COVID made us like arrange the chairs and stuff, and then we kind of have tweaked it, and we like this arrangement. It's my personal, I like this arrangement of our chairs really spread out. You want to know why? Because I actually get to see you when I preach. instead of just seeing the front row people and everybody else like their heads are hidden behind them. Because your presence in the house of the Lord, worshiping the King of Kings and singing to Him, uplifts my soul and ministers to me. The gift of presence. See, there's all these gifts that we just, because like I said, we focus on these supernatural things or these things that are unique or strange. There's all these things, and then we forget that God has placed manifold graces in our hands. Far more than we recognize. Even your traumatic experiences in life can serve as God's gifts to you. The old hymn says that every gift and every trial falleth from above. What has God given you? Another underrated gift is the gift of steadfastness in prayer. Time is one of God's most underrated gifts. We don't like time. When we're young, we want time to go faster. When we're old, we want time to go slower. We don't like time, and yet God is the master of the use of time as a gift. We could go on and on. I'm not going to. I just want you to think through that. Third aspect in this verse 10 there, not only is every member gift expected to be a minister, every member has been gifted for that ministry, but every member must then consider himself but a steward of what God has given him. He says that there, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This isn't insignificant that he would choose to use this word. It's the word household servant. As a household servant. And see, the fascinating thing about stewards, the household servants, is that they don't own the house. They simply serve the owner of the house. The theologian Hebert said, Christians are stewards, not owners of the gifts and means they possess. We're stewards, not owners. In fact, there is great danger, and it's what happened in 1 Corinthians, which described in 1 Corinthians, the individuals became owners of the gifts in their minds, and then abuse them and use them for their own ends, reputations. Everything that you have and are is a gift for you to use, not for you to consume. Whether it's finances, whether it's abilities, whether it's times, whether it's opportunities, it's God has given it to you to use for His glory and others' good, not for you to consume upon yourself. Therefore, let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands. Yeah, so you can have. Yeah, so you can have to give, is what he says in Ephesians. You see, idolatry is loving the gift above the giver. And we become masters of idolatry when it comes to the things that God has given us, because we begin to think that they're for us, they're for our possession, ours. And he says, no, not even your breath is yours. Your time is not yours. Your money is not yours. Your house is not yours. Your car is not yours. It's God's gift to you to use in a stewardship sort of way. You have it on loan for his glory. So we need to consider ourselves stewards, household managers. Why? Why would God gift us? Why would he not just let the angels take care of it all? Why would he gift us in any way? Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And here is the purpose statement, the hina clause, so that, that's a big red flag when you read that in the scriptures, that, it's purpose, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that in all things God may be glorified. If God is all-powerful and sovereign, why would he put such gifts, the manifold grace, into such meager hands? It's because God has always delighted in sharing in his authority and dominion. He delights in that. Think about it. When God created man and woman and placed them in the garden that he created, he then, the first command after blessing them, he blessed them, and then he said, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth. Well, I thought dominion was his. But God is not self-conscious. God is not insecure. And so he's able to create a man and a woman, and he's able to say, here, have dominion. I'm not worried about what you're going to do with it. But they messed it up. And he wasn't worried about that because from before the foundation of the world, he had slain his son to redeem their mess up. Think about that. God sovereignly knows and directs your steps, even your errors. He's powerful, all-knowing, and sovereign, while yet himself being untainted from sinfulness. It's mysterious and miraculous. God delights in sharing dominion. He's not a stingy God. And so he shares in the new creation, in the creation in the garden. And he shares and he says, join me in this world. And he walks with them in the cool of the day and he relates to them. And then they fall and they say, no, we want the gifts you have given it for our benefit. It'll make us wise if we do it our way. They idolize, they grab the gifts he gives and they consume them for themselves. Instead of being his moral representatives in the newly created world, they become immoral consumers. And he rightly judges them and curses the world and them and us. And yet at the same time offers out his grace to them. He clothes them. He promises the Redeemer who will make all things right. He gives them continual grace. So that in the new creation, the being born again, when one's heart is changed from darkness to light, when one becomes a child of God through adoption, so that in the new creation, he says again, here, share. I give you so much. Just like in my garden, in the church, God has called us to demonstrate his glory of His magnificent benevolence through the things he has given us to share with each other. See, the new covenant of God's people, the church, is the transition between the garden and the eternal city. No, the church is not the same thing as the garden of God. And no, it's not the same thing as the eternal state of God's new Jerusalem. But it's the transition. It's the middle point between the two. And the same rules apply. For God's glory, for God's honor, so that in all things God may be glorified. Peter breaks into doxological praise when he considers the selfless sacrifice of God in pouring out a rainbow of gifts. And he breaks into praise, and he can't stop himself. And it's almost like it doesn't even fit in the whole context. I mean, the context fits, but it's just like, let me sing a song now. To whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever? And he ends it with the amen. In Christ, we, God's people, are the children of God, the new Adam. He is the second Adam, and we are in him. Thus, we live what God has always intended when we are not grasping at things for our pleasure, but rather honoring and glorifying him by selflessly giving and serving of those things that we have. But notice that this doxology is not simply a doxology. It is a doxology based upon a Christology. To him belong, to that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to minister the gifts we have. God is only glorified by fallen people if those fallen people are first made into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, the Old Testament says. You see, the serving of God's people is through, by means of, our reconciliation to God by Jesus. So it's not enough that the church serves with her gifts. It's not enough just to simply serve. We must be serving for God's glory. And it's not enough even that we are serving for God's glory. We must be doing service based upon and in the realm of our union and communion with Jesus Christ. In other words, it's ministry for God's glory, through God's Son, for God's people, for the sake of His name. Ministry because of, in light of, and through Jesus is what glorifies God. Well, I'm running out of time, and I haven't even got to like the main practical portion of this. Beginning of verse 11. You see, because it matters how we serve with our gifts. If our gifts are to be served for the glory of God through Jesus Christ, then the manner and motive of our ministry matters greatly. It seems to me from this text that we can deduce that it is possible to serve God's people. It is possible to use our gifts to even, at least in name, do it through Jesus Christ. And yet the way in which we serve with our gifts to not be glorifying and honoring to our King, to our God. Because at the beginning of this verse, verse 11, he outlines, he details how we are to use whether our gifts, whether they're with our words, our mouth, or our hands. And he says in the text, so if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. In other words, so that God will be glorified. In other words, if we speak as the oracles of God and minister as of the ability that God supplies, that's how we glorify God with our gifts. Okay? That's a simple outline of what he's saying there. But what does it mean to speak as the oracles of God, and what does it mean to minister as the ability which God supplies? We'll take those one at a time. First of all, speaking as the oracles of God. That word oracles, it's particularly chosen because this phrase in the Greek language has a very official sounding sort of arrangement. It's a very, very idiomatic way of saying something that is not secondary but primary. In other words, the primary source. The Logos of God. So that's why this word was used in translations, and many translations retain it because it's such a kind of distinctive word. But quite literally, a basic understanding there is if you're going to minister to someone with your mouth, make sure that you minister to them the words of God. And we would recognize the implication of that is not the words of Matt, but the words of God. That's the concept there. Make sure that you're concerned that you are your content is divinely ordained. Divine revelation. Now does that mean we can only ever open our mouths and quote scripture? No, I don't believe so. That word as is important. Let him speak as the oracles of God. That word as there, it's for both of the two gifts. And as the ability, it's the idea of in accordance with the word of God. So not the same, not make sure your speech is the word of God, but it's as the word of God. So it's in accord. It reconciles with the word of God. It's in accordance with the word of God. Now there is, that means that it's fully consistent. Your ministry with your mouth needs to be fully consistent with the revealed words of God found in the Bible. Secondly, kind of, I guess, an obvious inclusion, not in any way then opposed, counter, or distracting from the truth revealed in God's word, the Bible. So there's application of this. I want to present just two quick applications. There's an official application and an unofficial application. Now, we recognize that there are individuals that God has clearly, by his manifold grace, gifted to be primary teachers of God's people. We call them elders or pastors. and a secondary, perhaps not secondary in importance, but as far as official standing, you also have Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders. You have these people that clearly we recognize as a church. The church says, hey, these people are gifted in character and ability to preach and teach God's word. They're official teachers of God's word. That's found all through the Bible, by the way. The idea that there are no official teachers in God's word, there are no such thing as elders or pastors, it's all just everyone just does his own thing, is foreign to the New Testament. There are authoritative leaders whose authority rests upon their proclamation of the word of God. In that official capacity, how does one like me, who I happen to be one of those individuals, how did one like me apply this? Or might I add, if you're a children's teacher, or a youth teacher, or a Sunday school teacher, or a Bible study teacher, how do you apply this in the church? Well, whatever you teach, whatever you preach, whatever I preach, must be in a full accordance with the entirety of God's word. This is why the New Testament says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Because that's a big responsibility, and why the New Testament says in James, don't desire to be teachers because you receive a greater judgment. Because I have the responsibility, Caleb has the responsibility, even to a lesser degree of authority, because we have authority, responsibility over, the Sunday school teachers in this church have a responsibility to make sure that what they are teaching is in accordance with the oracles of God. This is why we teach systematically, expositionally through the Bible. This is why we preach through the book of 1 Peter, because then the word of God is telling me and Caleb what we're going to say, not us sitting in our studies, in our offices, or Caleb's coffee shop, because that's how he studies. It's crazy, I think, but that's how he likes to study. Sitting there and he's saying, what am I going to tell the people this week? Well, you know what? Somebody really irritated me this week, so I think I'm going to preach a sermon on not irritating me, or whatever the case may be. No, we let Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, determine what you hear this Sunday. Not me. But here, it also helps me to not brush over the things I don't want to talk about, whether it's personal struggles I have or difficult subjects. So we teach in consistency with the whole counsel of God. Teaching must be exegesis, not eisegesis. That simply means taking out from the text what is already there rather than reading into the text what we want it to say. Must not mix unbiblical philosophies, methods, and manipulations with preaching and teaching the word of God. Paul the Apostle made this very clear. He says, when I came to you, and to the Corinthians, he said, when I came to you, I did not come with the wisdom of men. And what he means by that, he didn't come with deceitful practices and trying to manipulate the whole bait and switch tactic that often comes with preaching and gotcha moments and all that sort of stuff. Not manipulating, simply saying, thus says the Lord. And trusting the Spirit of God to do his work. Content must overwhelm style. That's tough because we're the kind of people that we'd prefer style over content. I mean, in our spirit, maybe we prefer content over style, but in our flesh, we want style over content. We're tired, it's Sunday morning, we stayed up too late on Saturday night. We want a few more interesting, funny stories. We want some antics, we want some things to kind of get us revved up and going. And the reality is, style, good style, not there's good style preaching out there and teaching, but an overemphasis on style often hides bad content. Content must overwhelm style. And then, since the glory of God through Jesus Christ is the point, and since Jesus himself is the divine revelation of God, the Logos, then the gospel must be the central point of all preaching and teaching. Everything points toward Jesus. And preaching and teaching accurately as the divine revelation will point toward the living Logos, Jesus Christ. But there is an unofficial application too. Words of wisdom. Blog posts. Social media tweets, encouragements, small prayer groups, discipleship and mentoring, even casual conversation. Let it be as the oracles of God. Let it be consistent with the word of God, not working against the revealed truth. Does that mean our speech must always be pious? Not necessarily, but never impious. Never slanderous and gossipy and disrespectful, hurtful intentionally. That speech does not accord with the oracles of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 has a lot to say about that. A lot to say about that. You know, even our unofficial use of our mouth must not be hypocritical. James has something to say about that. We bless God on Sunday and curse men otherwise. It must be in accordance with biblical truth. When you seek to encourage a brother with the word of God. Have your mind always going to, what does God say about that? Go to the Proverbs, go to the epistles, go somewhere like that when your brother is struggling and you want to encourage them. Let your encouragement be as it accords with the oracles of God. Don't just say, well, I think or I feel. Say, God says. And then, of course, dripping with the oracle himself. Dripping with Jesus, the Word of God. Always pointing people toward Jesus. Always pointing them toward Jesus. Speaking gifts. If God has given you the ability, the time, the opportunity to use your mouth, use it as it accords with the divine revelation of God. That will glorify him. Secondly, serving gifts. Now, this obviously we're serving with our mouths, so that this is kind of a really big category. Clearly, what he means when he says serving in contrast to speaking are those gifts that are not using your mouth. Ones with your hands, with your time, your finances, whatever it may be. Now, it's interesting. He says, let him do it. Let him serve. Let him minister as with the ability which God supplies. Ability is probably not the best translation of the Greek word there. It's not the word that normally is able or ability, dunamis. It's the word ichthus or strength, power. The reason why that may matter is simply that ability generally is the idea that something you can do, and you otherwise couldn't, but now you've got the ability so you can. But strength is not so much something you couldn't do, but now you can, but sort of an increasing, growing, better and better and better and better. So it's like the difference between, I can't run, my legs are chopped off, I don't have the ability, and then God grows my legs. Oh, I can run. That's not the use of the word here. It's more like the idea, I have legs, but they need strengthened. They need more. And so he says, serve as if God is supplying you strength in accordance with the supply of God's strength. Now, what does this mean? To me, this was a little bit difficult as I'm working through this because I'm thinking, how am I supposed to do something in accordance to God doing something? And I'm kind of reminded of the idea of like, so I'm not supposed to do anything. Well, yes, do something. Now you're doing too much. Don't do that. Okay, I'm not supposed to do. Like, what am I supposed to do? Obviously, this is a command to do something, right? So what does he mean? Do something as it accords with God supplying your strength. Well, let me just say what I believe it's not referring to here first. I don't believe he's speaking of spontaneous service. I don't think he's saying, don't try, let God. You know, my wife loves to run. I'm not very good at it. I've been trying to run to get in shape. Not going so well. But it'd be as if she was trying to help me learn how to run. And she's like, oh, no, stop running. Okay, why? Because you're trying too hard. It needs to be spontaneous. You can just stand there until your legs just like, boom, start going. And then you know, now you're doing it in strength that you're not supplying. Now it's God's strength supplying your legs. Oh, and they stopped. And that's what a lot of people think of spiritual gifts that way, and these gifts. It's like, as long as it's spontaneous, it must be God doing it. No, that's not the idea here. It's not spontaneous. It's not primarily the unexplainable or supernatural. That's possible. God does do supernatural things. But it's not normative. Even in the Bible, the supernatural, a miracle is a miracle because it's rare. Normally, God doesn't work through miracles. He works through providence. He works through means, through normal people doing things. So it's not primarily supernatural, unexplainable. If you can't explain how it happened, it just started doing it, that must mean it's God, otherwise it's me. No, not that either. Also, I don't believe it has anything to do with our feelings or impressions regarding the matter. It's you're doing it in God's strength if you suddenly just feel this impetus to do it. Or you feel peace about it. You know, there's a lot of things that God commands his Christians, nearly everything he commands his people to do, that I just personally don't feel much personal peace about. I wonder how it felt to telling the people being tied to the stake and about to be burned. But do you have peace about this? But how do you feel about being burned? I'm sure, like many of them we read, they're like, I don't feel like doing this at all. But it's not really about our feelings or impressions. It's about the word of God and obedience, the glory of God. So it's not really about our feelings or impressions. And here's one that I think we have a fault here. If I don't want to do it, it must mean it's a God thing. If I want to do it, it's a me thing. And I've even heard people say things like, well, if I want to do it, then it's in my strength. But if I don't, if it's something that's totally foreign to my personality, then it must be God doing it. And that's kind of a mistake to sort of like say that God doesn't use how he created us, that he only uses something contrary to the way he created us to do something. In fact, I would like to officially retire the phrase God thing, if we could. Because our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Everything, the world turning, the sun rising and setting, is a God thing. What is it then? Well, what does the scripture describe as the strength or the power of God? What does the Bible say is the power of God? Because that would help us know what it means to do something in accordance with the power of God. And this is one thing I know the scripture teaches me is the power of God. Prayer. Prayer is God's power. I don't know how it works, but in the scripture, people pray, things happen. And they don't think it happens. I always think about that story with Peter being in prison and the church gathered in a prayer meeting for Peter's release. And God answers their prayers with the affirmative and releases Peter. And he comes knocking on the door and they won't let him in because obviously he's in prison. But when God's people pray, God miraculously and mysteriously supplies strength. So you want to serve as of the strength supplied by God, then bathe every even smallest service in prayer. Then pray. Kind of goes back to what Peter said earlier when he says, the end is near, be praying. Prayer. You know where else we find the idea of God's powerment or God's strength? The word. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So if you want to serve with your hands, do it in accordance with the word, and you are doing it in accordance with the power of God. Ministry consistent with the righteousness and unrighteousness in the Bible, as it's revealed. So this is a silly example. It's ridiculous, but I couldn't think of a better one. So you don't have the spiritual gift of gossip. Okay? You don't have that. Well, no, I like to call it the telling it like it is spiritual gift. It's a little easier for me to say that. You don't have the spiritual gift of sharing prayer requests about people gossiply. That's even a word. I think I made that up. In other words, doing service in the empowerment of the strength of Christ, of God, is not going to contradict the revelation of righteousness in his word. It's not going to be opposed to the word of God. God does not give somebody the gift to leave their spouse for another person. I just don't know if I should still be married to this person if God's given me the gift of marriage or singleness. If you're married, you have the gift of marriage. And if you're single, you have the gift of singleness. That's as easy, as simple as it is. That's the reality. So ministry is consistent with the word of God. So it's got the power of God behind it because God's word is the power of God. And then the third area that I see in the New Testament describing the power of God is the gathered assembly. When God's people in the New Testament gathered, God's power was displayed. Think of Acts 2 and Pentecost, day of Pentecost. When they gathered, the word and prayer were all present, things happened. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. That's not a call for Christians to go to the golf course and spend Sunday with their buddies, as long as they're other Christians, and say a prayer before they hit 18 holes. It's not, well, two or three, whatever. That's the call for the church to gather, because when they gather, God is with them and his power is there. And so in fellowship with God's church, you want to serve in accordance with the power that God supplies, serve in accordance with the church that God has planted you in. With God's people, for God's people, in counsel with God's people, the elders that God has given you to guide you in accordance with their biblical guidance, the unity and harmony and fellowship, serve with and for the church, and you are serving in the power, as the power that God supplies. Well, we're out of time. The end is near. So pray. Love each other fervently. Share generously. And serve faithfully. Whether it's with what you speak or what you do, do it in such a way, in accordance with the power of God and the oracles of God, so that you and I, feeble, ridiculously small and erring people, can somehow be used in one another's life for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? Because through him, to him, already belongs all dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen.